When we're talking about God, or when we're talking about his attributes, or particularly one of his attributes, we're beginning to touch on the fringe areas of human comprehension. Because God is infinite. He has an infinite number of attributes. Each attribute that we should talk about is infinite in its implications and in its reality. And therefore, when we begin, after the few years' experience of walking with God, to try and talk about one of them, we're just beginning to scratch the surface and maybe head off tentatively in a certain direction. But God, in his graciousness, has chosen to reveal himself to us. One of his attributes is that he's self-revealing. And, of course, it's a wonderful thing that he is. But let us never feel that when we know 11 attributes of God and we've memorized half a dozen verses on each, that we now know what God is like. You see, we're never going to know what God is like this side of the grave. And I have a sneaky feeling that even the other side, we're going to know more about God than we know now. But we're never going to know God in all of his in all of his infinity, all of his greatness. Because otherwise we would have to be God ourselves to do so. It's interesting to ponder that Moses, after many, many years of walking with God, in Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 and 24, in the presence of God in prayer, he said, "And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast only begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven and on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as thine?" So after many years of walking with God, Moses recognized that God had only begun to show him his greatness and his mighty hand. Well, we think of Job, and as we look through the book of Job, we see that he had many profound insights into the character of God. It should cause us some caution, perhaps, when we realize that Job was a man who went through the most incredible suffering. And it seemed that through the process of suffering, bereavement, and loss, that God began to reveal himself to him. And maybe we're going to have to go through some suffering and disappointment of a type which we can even now hardly begin to comprehend if we're going to get to know even more of God, who he is and what he's like. Job said in chapter 26, verse 14, "Lo, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power who can understand?" And even with the New Testament and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, these are still but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him? It's important, however, that even in our present position, that we do come to grips, to some extent at least, with the attributes of God as he's chosen to reveal them to us. Because our knowledge of God is the thing that's going to cause us to stand when all else has fallen. In Daniel 11:32, speaking of the Antichrist, Daniel says, "He shall subdue with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Stability. We all want it. But in order to get it, we have to know God. If we want to be men and women, if in God's timing the Antichrist should come in our generation, then the people who are going to stand firm and take action are those who know their God. And if we want to be numbered among them, then we have to be people who know our God. And so we have to begin preparing ourselves in our knowledge of God by doing studies through the Bible on the different attributes of God. We get them in our mind, and they excite us. We use them in our worship, and they help us to praise God. They help us to get an insight into his character. They fill us with awe and wonder as we gaze upon him. But then again, as we look at the example of Job, it seems to take that element of experience, of suffering, of tragedy, of disappointment, before that head knowledge, great as it is, becomes something that grips our hearts and controls our lives. Job 42, verse 5, "I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Job knew about God before the suffering came, but the suffering and the difficulty brought it from his head to his heart. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. So we're going to be talking today about the sovereignty of God. And this is a massive subject. We could approach it from many angles, from many different passages of Scripture. We could talk about how the sovereignty of God relates to human free will. And we're not even going to touch on that this morning. That would be another message another time. But we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. First of all, we're going to see what the Scripture has to say about His sovereignty. Then we're going to see how we're going to be poorer men and women without that knowledge. And then we're going to see the positive application in four areas of the sovereignty of God. We might begin with a very non-theological, but I think rather practical definition of the sovereignty of God. What we need to understand is this, that God has a plan for the universe and the power to implement it, and that He has a plan for your life and mine and the power to implement it. God has a plan for the universe and the power to implement it, and a power for my life and the power to implement it. If we look at Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, we read that His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" He does according to His will in the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. God's sovereignty is absolute. It's irresistible. It's infinite. None can defeat God's counsel, thwart His purposes, or resist His will. God is under no rule or law outside of His own will and nature. God is a law unto Himself. Have you ever wanted to do something and been frustrated by your own inability to do it? Maybe at tennis you wanted to serve that super fast first serve, you know, that leaves your opponent standing, gasping in awe at the power of your serve. And you can visualize it. You've seen it on television. You know how to hold the racket. You have some idea how to do it. And maybe it doesn't even get over the net. Or you've wanted to produce this exhaustive Bible study on Romans 8, and you've put many hours into it, and you've ended up more confused than when you began. Or there's been this test, you wanted to get an A, you've worked like mad, and you've got a C. Whatever, you want to paint a picture, you have this beautiful idea in your mind, you get the paper or the canvas out, and you can visualize it. You can visualize the adoring horns as you hang this picture up in the art gallery. And it ends up some miserable daub that you don't even want to show your mother. All of us, at one time or another, constantly, probably, have wanted to do something but have been frustrated by our inability to do it. Now, the fantastic thing about God is that His desires are matched by His capacity. God's desires are matched by His capacity. Job 42:2. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine could be thwarted. I know that thou canst do all things, and no purpose of thine could be thwarted. We do not serve a frustrated, impotent, and disappointed God. We serve a God who has the power and the capacity to accomplish His purposes, and we serve a God who is going to accomplish His purposes. We need to understand the sovereignty of God, because otherwise we lack assurance, we become bitter over circumstances, we fear and rebel against leadership. We get easily discouraged. We doubt God's leading in our lives. We find it difficult to accept ourselves. We find it difficult to make decisions. And the list could go on and on and on and on. How then does God's sovereignty affect our lives in positive ways? First of all, because God is sovereign, we can have a real assurance of salvation. We can have a real confidence in our eternal security. And you might like to turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. This is a passage on the purposes of God, a passage that makes it very plain that God's purposes are going to be accomplished in His way, in His time, that God's purposes cannot be thwarted, and that God is going to accomplish His purposes. And this passage can bring the most tremendous assurance to our own lives as we see how it relates to us. In verses 28 to 30, we see five majestic stages in the way God deals with the life of a man or a woman. And then in verses 31 to 39, Paul asks five unanswerable questions which assure us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So first of all, the five majestic stages in Romans 8, 28 to 30. We know that in everything, God works for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We see in verse 29 the objective or the desire that God has for the life of each one of us, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. God's desire is that you and I should be conformed to the image of His Son, that we should be fully Christ-like. And we've seen earlier from these other passages that God has the capacity to implement His decisions, that God is not frustrated, that your rebellion or sin doesn't throw Him, that your stubbornness doesn't cause Him to change His purpose for you. God's plan is that you should be conformed to the image of His Son. And in this little passage, we see the five glorious stages by which God brings this to pass. In verse 29, those whom He foreknew. We're going to pick out five words here: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, God's foreknowledge is something that has no beginning, that it was part of His being, part of His mind before time began. And before time began, God in His foreknowledge, we might almost be translated in His forelove, He set His affection in a specific way upon certain people whom He foreknew. This isn't to say that God looked ahead and anticipated your faith and saw your faith and on the basis of your faith predestined you. It's saying something very different to that. It's saying that before time began, He set His affection upon you, He set His love upon you in a positive manner. And for some reason which we do not know, God has not revealed it to us, He chose us. So it begins with His foreknowledge as He decides before time begins that He's going to, in time, set His affection and His love upon you, upon you, upon you. So that's the first stage. The second stage is His predestination. those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, God's predestination means exactly what it says. Predestination. That he determines the destination you're going to arrive at before you even begin on the journey. And the destination that he's determined you're going to arrive at is conformity to the image of his Son. In God's mind, before eternity began, he determined that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what predestination means. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, the calling of God is the working out of the first stage of his predestination in time. It's the historical outworking of his predestination. That point in history when you responded to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, when you received Jesus as your Savior, was when God's calling became effective in your life. But everybody whom he predestined before time began, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Everybody on whom God had set his affection before time began, he justified. He saw that their sins were forgiven. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now this is incredible, because calling and justification lie in the past for all of us. But our final glorification lies in the future. There's a process of glorification going on in our lives now, but it will not be completed until we see Jesus Christ in glory. And when we see him, we will be like him. So what God is saying here is that everybody whom he called, everybody whom he justified, and you look back to a point in history when you recognize that God dealt with your sin, everybody whom he justified, without exception, he will one day glorify and make fully Christ-like in his own presence. No exceptions. No one who is ever justified misses out on being finally glorified. And this brings the most tremendous assurance to us, the most tremendous confidence. It gives us that foundation on which we can live, the knowledge that God has the power to accomplish his final purposes in my life. But then in verses 31 to 39, after those five tremendous stages, Paul asks five questions, five obvious questions. Verse 31, if we have the scripture open in front of us, let's follow here. Verse 31, what shall we say to this? What shall our response be to these truths? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, if we just ask the last part of that question, who is against us, we could come up with quite a list. Who is against us? Why? We can think of people in the dormitory who are against us. We can think of Satan who's against us. Maybe even our parents are against us. We can think of many who are against us. But if we put that first clause in, if God is for us, the God who is going to accomplish these five stages in our life, if he is for us, who is against us? Why? There's nobody who can possibly be against us who really counts if God is for us. Then the second question in verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Now, if we just ask the last part of the question, is God going to give us everything we need? It could be there would be some doubt. Is God going to give us everything we need? Perhaps yes, perhaps no. But the clause which precedes that means that Paul doesn't even have to answer the question. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? If he's given us the greatest gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, then anything else he's going to give us is going to be supplementary. It's going to be of a minor nature. And he is going to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness, because he has given us the major gift, the all-comprehending gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Then verse 33, there's the third question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, we could think of many people, perhaps, who could bring some charge against us. Something that we've done wrong in our lives. They could remind us of sin that we've done. They could remind us of how we've mistreated people, of our inconsiderateness in dealing with others, in something we did some years ago that maybe we're ashamed of. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Why? There could be many answers if it were not for the last part of the verse. It is God who justifies. It doesn't matter what charge other people bring, because God has justified us. God has said, not guilty. Then the fourth question, verse 34, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Why, I guess that's a similar question to the last one. Satan could condemn me. My own conscience constantly condemns me. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. There's only one who could condemn us, and that's Jesus Christ. But he died for us. He was raised from the dead for us. He's at the right hand of God, and he's constantly interceding for us. No, Jesus Christ will not condemn us. He died for the very sins which otherwise would bring us condemnation. And then the fifth question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this question Paul answers. And he goes into a list of things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, lack of food or nakedness, lack of clothing or peril, danger or sword, martyrdom? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Many of us may be killed for our faith, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, that's a comprehensive list, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So five glorious stages, beginning with God's foreknowledge, beginning in eternity past, continuing to eternity future, when God finally glorifies us. Five unanswerable questions based on those truths. Who is against us? Will God give us all that we need? Who shall bring any charge against us? Who will condemn us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And a resounding no to each of those questions. Nothing can condemn us. God will give us everything we need. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, because God has committed himself that those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. And so we can have the most magnificent, biblically based assurance of eternal security based on the person of God, based on God's sovereignty, as expressed in Romans 8. And so first of all, the knowledge of God's sovereignty is essential for our assurance. And then secondly, a knowledge of God's sovereignty is essential for my self-acceptance. A knowledge of God's sovereignty is essential for my self-acceptance. Often as we're growing up, particularly during our teens, but it does continue for quite a long time after that, maybe right through life, there's that tendency to look at ourselves in the mirror and compare ourselves to other people. Maybe we look in, you know, an actual physical mirror and we see a spindly little dwarf-like creature and we think, now, why can't I be like Chuck Madden? Or, or maybe we're daydreaming as we walk along and we feel we'd like to be able to sing like Gid Atkinson, or, but there's that constant temptation to compare ourselves with other people. We do it all the time. Now, why did I look like so-and-so? Now, why didn't God see that I had a better physique? I seem to be a no-talent person. And we constantly compare our personality, our appearance, our talents and our abilities with those of other people. And we always come off worst. Whenever you compare yourself with another person, you compare their strong points against your weak points. And I can compare myself against everybody in this room and come off worst. I do it all the time. And my guess is that most of you do as well. That you look at somebody up there on a platform and you think, I'll never make it if I have to be like him. Well, that's true, you never will, if you have to be like him. In our region, I look at Jay Wheeler up there in Fort Collins. And I think, now why did I have the personality of Jay? He can lead singing, he can create a real esprit de corps, he can get something going. And then I look at Ray Cotton over there in Greeley. And I think, why did I have the administrative abilities of Ray Cotton? He can get something organized. Or I look down here at the Springs and Lee Brace and I think, why did I have the heart for people, that compassion for others that Lee Brace has? Or I look at Jerry White. Why don't I have that drive that gets things accomplished that Jerry White has? And every time you compare yourself with other people, you compare their strong points against your weak, and you end up discouraged, disappointed, frustrated, and you end up, usually, in an attitude of complaint and criticism of God. Because God is sovereign, because God is in control, because there are no accidents where God is concerned, we can accept ourselves. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. Thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. God made us the way we are. God made us the way we are. And Jeremiah 29:11 tells us that he did it for our welfare and for our good. When we question God about ourselves, what we're really saying is either, God, you didn't create me, or God, when you created me, you didn't know what you were doing. One or the other. And Isaiah 29:16 spells that out. Isaiah 29:16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not create me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? When you look in that mirror, either of your own reflection, or in that mirror physically attached there in the wall, and you compare yourself physically with another, you're either saying one or the other, he did not create me, or he has no understanding. We can accept ourselves because God has made each of us in a unique way, for a unique purpose, for our welfare, and to bring glory to his name. Sometimes we have to meditate on that for a little before it becomes real to us. That thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. And God did that for a unique purpose, to make me a unique person who would make a unique contribution, who would bring unique glory to his name. If you were like another, then you would bring less glory to his name than you bring as you are now. We can have a very exalted self-image, a real awareness of our own dignity and value, when we recognize that God is in control, and he was in control of the processes that made us the people that we are. Thirdly, the sovereignty of God affects my response to leadership, both secular and spiritual. The sovereignty of God affects my response to leadership, both secular and spiritual. Because God is sovereign, no man can hinder or interfere with God's plan for my life. Because God is sovereign, no man can hinder or interfere with his plan for my life. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Whether it's the draft board, whether it's the government, whether it's a university administrator, whether it's the navigators, whether it's a team leader, Their hearts are a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. Whether it's the communist government in China and Russia, a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will, and it does not lie within the power of any person to interfere with the will of God for the life of another man. Lamentations 3:37. Who has commanded and it came to pass, unless the Lord has ordained it? Who has commanded and it came to pass, unless the Lord has ordained it? There is nothing that President Nixon can command that will actually come to pass unless God has also ordained it. There's nothing, believe it or not, that Chuck Madden can command that will come to pass unless God has ordained it. And you can draw the most tremendous confidence from that. The Chuck can make no decision that will affect your life that is outside of the will of God for your life. However unreasonable it might seem, God does not allow Chuck that privilege of making decisions that will affect your life adversely. And I know from my own experience that no man could be a spiritual leader unless he also knew this. If I felt that my decisions could affect adversely the lives of others, I would not stand in this place. But because God is sovereign, I can accept spiritual leadership. You know, I can be a spiritual leader as well as accept it from others. We can see a tremendous example of this in the life of Joseph. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph is there with his brothers. He looks back over the past, over the malevolence of his brothers' designs for his life. And he says, "As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day." So even if your leader is planning it for your evil, as would be the case in communist countries, where the government, where the actual administrative leader in a particular locality is planning things for evil against the Christians, God turns it to good. As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to accomplish his purposes. Because God is sovereign, I can have confidence in the decision of leaders. Their counsel and their decisions won't throw me off track. Now, I remember yesterday sharing just a little personal experience along those lines. And 10 years from now, my life will be as God planned it to be. 1 year from now, my life will be as God planned it to be. 50 years from now, my life will be as God planned it to be. No man can interfere with his plan for your life. And one might even add that even you, with all your capacity for failure and blowing it, don't have the capacity to thwart or to disappoint or to frustrate God and his plans and his purposes for you. Job 23, 13 and 14, the verse I shared yesterday. "He is unchangeable, and who can turn him? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such thoughts are in his mind." Even I don't have the capacity to change God's plan for my life. And even when my attitude is bitter, when my attitude is one of that of complaint, God still keeps his hand upon me. Psalm 73, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant, I was like a beast towards thee." Now David here is talking of his attitude to God. "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant, I was like a beast towards thee." And I think we would describe that as a bad attitude. Psalm 73, verses 21 and 22. If anyone had a bad attitude towards God on that day, David had a bad attitude towards God. His heart was bitter. He was pricked in heart. What does that mean, other than that his pride was hurt? His soul was embittered. His pride was hurt. He was stupid and ignorant, and he was behaving like a beast towards God. Nevertheless, in verse 23, God is speaking. No, David is speaking. "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou dost hold my right hand. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterward thou wilt receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but thee, and there is nothing upon earth that I desire beside thee? My flesh and my heart may fail, and they often do, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou dost hold my right hand, thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterward thou wilt receive me to glory. No man, even you yourself, can interfere with God's plan for your life. No leader can, whether he's a spiritual leader, a secular leader. No parent can. Neither can you. God has a plan for your life that he is going to accomplish. Fourth and finally, the sovereignty of God affects my response to circumstances. The sovereignty of God affects my response to circumstances. Romans 8:28. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God works for good with those who love him. Now, who are those who love him? Well, it seems to me that that's just a simple little definition of a Christian. Those who are called according to his purpose. That includes every believer in Jesus Christ. And we know that in everything, God works for good. God takes all things and uses them for good. He takes all circumstances and weaves them together into a pattern that is going to accomplish his purposes. How can God do this? He can do it because he's good, because he's infinite, and because he's omnipotent. Sickness, accident, disappointment, death, losing something that's precious to you, failing an important test, failing a physical examination, having the navigator say no when you wanted to do something else, having your parent close a door when you wanted to go to a program or if you wanted to go overseas maybe for a couple of years. Whatever circumstance should occur, God is sovereign. This rules out chance, it rules out coincidence, and it rules out luck. But for those who love him, God weaves every circumstance into a pattern for good. And often this is a truth that we have to accept by faith, because as circumstances come along, they often look pretty devastating. But Proverbs 16:33 assures us of this. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly of the Lord. Even the events that seem accidental are really ordered by him. Even the events that seem accidental are really ordered by him. Proverbs 16:33 in the Amplified Version. Therefore, to complain against circumstances is to complain against God. To complain against circumstances is to complain against God. That is why any form of complaining is dreadful. Because you're not complaining at circumstances, you're complaining against him. Numbers 11:1 shows God's attitude to complaining. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, the anger of the Lord was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. God hates complaining, because complaining is not complaining at circumstances, it's complaining against him. So when you complain at the food in the dormitory, when you complain at the weather, when you complain at anything, you're not complaining about the person who you think is responsible. Your complaint is against God. Every generation of students is characterized by two things. Complaint against food. However good it is, that doesn't matter. They complain against food. and they complain against their circumstances. And it's so easy for us to do the same, but when we do it, the arrow is striking the heart of God. So often our response to circumstances has to be that of faith, that from our vantage point in time, we do not see how God is going to work this circumstance or that into his pattern for good. It has to be the response of faith, that we know because he said it. We know on the basis of his character, because God is sovereign, that God is going to use this for my welfare. And then as time goes by and we get some experience in it, what we've heard by the hearing of the ear becomes the experience of our life. And we see with our eye. And then this prepares us for the next circumstance, the next tragedy perhaps. But because of our experience of God, our knowledge of him, we can stand firm and take action. Because we know that he is sovereign and he is working out his purposes in my life. God has a plan for the universe and the power to implement it. He has a plan for your life and the power to implement it. God does not fit his plan into what's happening. He fits what's happening into his plan. When we grasp these truths, they're going to change our lives. We're going to know the truth. The truth is going to make us free. We're going to have an unshakable confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Christ. We're going to have a healthy self-acceptance because we know that God has made us the way he wanted to make us for his own unique purpose. We're going to be able to accept leadership, either Christian or secular. And we're going to be able to rejoice in all circumstances. We're going to be able to praise God in every circumstance, however traumatic it may be. Because we know that all circumstances are ordered by him. Because he is unchangeable, and who can turn him? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such thoughts are in his mind. Let's pray.